We are so glad you're here today on this Independence Day weekend, and we've been in the midst of a series called Who Is This Man? And in week one, we talked about Jesus' life. We talked about the miracles. We talked about his authoritative teaching. And people were awestruck. They were amazed. They were astounded by what they'd seen because nobody ever did anything like this. And it begged the question, who is this man? And the apostles came to know him as the true Son of God. We saw that Jesus' impact on the world was incredible. In the ancient world, there was always a hierarchy. There were gods at the top, and then there was the king at the next step of the pyramid, and then the priests and nobles, then the artists and merchants and craftsmen, and then the broad base was all the peasants and the slaves and the majority of the people. But we saw that Jesus closed the dignity gap by proclaiming that every human being has worth. In week three, we talked about his teaching that was so different than the ancient world, that you're to love your enemies, not hate them. You're even to pray for those who persecute you. And Jesus taught this and lived it in a way that had never been experienced before. In the ancient world, nobody said things like this, and nobody did things like this. And here we see Jesus proclaiming another revolutionary idea that turned the world upside down. We called it the power of love. And last week, we saw that in the Jewish way of thinking, there were only two kinds of people. People who are Jews and people who are not Jews. And the people who are Jews, we call Jews or sometimes Hebrews or the Israelites. And people who are not Jews are called Gentiles. And you see, when Jesus said, I have other sheep too that are not of this sheepfold, he was talking about Gentiles. And that's the only reason people like you and I are a part of the family of God today, because Jesus came to reach out to sheep that were not in the sheepfold of the Jews. Gentiles are other people like from Samaria, the Decapolis, and beyond. And Jesus was about to make it a small world after all. He fulfilled the promise that was given to Abraham, that everyone would be blessed through the promise to Abraham. See, the God of heaven designed the church to be the one place where the playing field is level for everyone at the foot of the cross. As we prepare for today's concluding message in this series, I'd like to invite you to pray with me as we prepare our hearts to hear from God's word. Lord God, we thank you so much for loving us enough to send your very best, your Son Jesus. And he lived among us and taught us amazing things about your kingdom and how we are to live different than the rest of the world. We pray as we look at your word today in the impact on his life in the years since he walked among us. You'll speak to us this morning and help us understand the depth of your love and your care is expressed through Jesus. It's in his name we pray. Amen. As we've seen through this entire sermon series, History has shown that Jesus had an unpredictable impact on our world. He couldn't have controlled all of the events that were the fulfillment of prophecy. But when you read a biography of any famous person, even if their death was a prominent story, it's only a small part of it. But within a few decades of Jesus' life, there arose four biographies that were written about him. We call them by the names of their authors, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And the story of his death takes up a disproportionate amount of space. Somehow, Jesus' death is central to his story in a very unusual way. In the view of the movers and shakers of the ancient world, Jesus was simply a backwoods preacher in a third-rate province of the Roman Empire. He had no army, no money, no power, and absolutely no political influence. So why is it that nearly 2,000 years later, that people across the world celebrate his birth with more fervor than the greatest of any of their heroes? It's not because of Christmas. The reason we celebrate his birth more than any others, it's because of 3 days that changed the world. Let's talk about this change. In the Old Testament, we see it's filled with what we might call 3-day stories. When Abraham's about to sacrifice Isaac up on Mount Moriah, he sees the sacrificial lamb that would save his son's life on the 3rd day. When Joseph's brothers came to Egypt and they bought food to save the family from the famine, they're put in prison, but they're released on the 3rd day. When the Israelite spies were scouting out Jericho, they were told by Rahab where to hide, and they would be safe on the 3rd day. Or what about Queen Esther? She hears her people are about to be slaughtered by this vicious plot by Haman. She fasts and prays, and then she is received by the king on the 3rd day. Bible's full of 3-day stories. But all 3-day stories share a common structure. On the 1st day, there's trouble. On the 3rd day, there's deliverance. But what about the 2nd day? The 2nd day's a kind of bit iffy. And you know why? The tricky thing is, you don't know about 3-day stories until the 3rd day, right? There's trouble, and then there's this, what am I going to do? And you don't see it until the 3rd day. So today, I want to talk about Friday. I want to talk about this day of trouble. It's a day of mixed motives, odd alliances, secret meetings, and political intrigue. This is after Jesus had his Last Supper with his disciples. He was arrested, and this Friday became a day of trouble. Everybody had an agenda on Friday, but it's not really clear that the people who think they're in charge really are. You've got the Jewish religious leaders, and they're manipulating this whole thing because they can't put a man to death, and they want Jesus dead. So they manipulate the crowd, they manipulate the Romans, because they think they're in charge. And then you've got brave Pontius Pilate, who wonders, what is truth? And he's got the authority to deal with this, but he kind of wants to keep his political liaison with the high priest intact. He kind of wants to please the crowd, but the Jewish religious leaders had stirred up the crowd, and they said, we want you to free Barabbas and crucify Jesus. It was a day of great trouble. Now, this wasn't their first experience with people who claimed to be the Messiah. You might remember in Acts chapter 5 as the Jewish religious leaders arrested Peter and John, and they're trying to figure out what to do with them. And there was a Pharisee named Gamaliel, and he reminds the Jewish leaders of two men who'd started rebellions against Rome. One was Theudas, and the other was Judas the Galilean. And he said in both cases, they didn't amount to anything. And he says, we ought to leave these guys alone that are disciples of Jesus, because if God's not with them, it's not going to amount to anything. But do you know what the Romans did to put down these rebellions? It said that the roads were full of men who were crucified. In some places, and sometimes up to 2,000 men lined the roads. And no matter where you went in Palestine, there was this reminder, you don't mess with Rome, because we're going to end it for you, and it will not end well. This was Friday. Now, we call it Good Friday, but honestly, there was nothing good that happened to Jesus that day. Following his late arrest Thursday night, in the early hours on Friday morning, Jesus was dragged before this clandestine meeting of the Sanhedrin. This is the Supreme Court of the Jews. And there he was beaten, he was falsely accused, and he was condemned. And then they dragged Jesus before the Roman prefect, Pontius Pilate. Pilate wasn't sure what to do with him, so he sent him to Herod Antipas, who was the ruler of Galilee. And Herod played around with him a little bit, and then he sent him right back to Pilate. You figure it out. Friday was a day of trouble. Pilate did try to release Jesus to the people, but the Jewish religious leaders had stirred up the crowd against him. And they cried, "Crucify him!" And finally, Pilate ordered Jesus to be both scourged and crucified. Now, this scourging was such a terrible, horrific ordeal that some men didn't even live through it. The Jews were restricted to only give 39 lashes. The law allowed for 40, and in case they miscounted, they only allowed 39. But the Romans knew no such mercy. And a man could literally, his back would be laid open, and he could die from the wounds from the scourging. But Jesus was ordered to be scourged, and the Roman soldiers enjoyed it. He was beaten so badly that although the three that were marched to Calvary that day were to carry their own crosses, Jesus couldn't do it by himself, and they drafted Simon of Cyrene to help carry the cross. And they got up to Golgotha, the place of the skull, and they nailed Jesus to that tree. And they left him to hang there to die. That was Friday. Now, Mary, John, and a few of the women stood watching in horror, but what about the rest of the disciples? They ran away. They were afraid they'd get caught up in all of this nightmare, and so they ran and hid. Now, Joseph of Arimathea comes, and he begs for Jesus' body, so they take his body down from the cross, and they lay him in the tomb that was prepared for Joseph. And actually, we know he'd get to use it later anyway. But Jesus was going to borrow it. And when his body was put inside, the stone was rolled into place. And the disciples are devastated. So far as we know, there's only been one day in the last 2,000 years where not one person believed that Jesus was alive. You know what day that was? Saturday. Not even Jesus' most ardent believers thought he was alive. And outside of one detail about the guards being placed at the tomb to guard, we're told absolutely nothing about Saturday. So what do you think the disciples were doing anyway? Maybe they sat quietly in fear and disbelief. Maybe they started to talk about what went wrong. Nobody wants to say it out loud, but in their hearts, they're coming to grips with an unfathomable thought. Jesus failed. He couldn't attract enough followers. He couldn't convince the priests and the religious leaders of the Jews. He couldn't win over the Romans. He couldn't even prepare his disciples to be courageous enough at the moment of crisis. He failed. And so as they cower in fear behind closed doors, they wonder what went wrong. But I want you to know, brothers and sisters, everybody knows Saturday. I bet everybody here has a Saturday story. Saturday is when your dream dies. You wake up and you discover you're still alive. You know you have to go on, but you don't know how you're going to do it. After the agony of Friday, you cry out to God on Saturday, but there's silence. Have you had a Saturday? Maybe you lose someone that you love dearly. Maybe you lose a relationship. Maybe you lose your job. Or you lose your home. Or you lose your health. Most everybody's had a Saturday. And after the pain of Friday, often comes the silence of Saturday. An ancient sermon spoke of Saturday this way. The preacher said, "What happened today on earth? There is a great silence and stillness, a great silence because the king sleeps. God has died in the flesh, and hell trembles with fear." What was this preacher referring to? There's a very obscure passage in the writings of Peter. I don't know if you've ever seen it. It's really bizarre. In fact, the Apostles' Creed picks it up, and it talks about Jesus descended to hell. Maybe you've heard, and you're like, what's that about? Well, it comes from a verse in 1 Peter chapter 3, in verses 18 to the first part of verse 20. And Peter writes this, "Christ suffered for our sins once for all time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. He suffered physical death, but was raised to life in the Spirit." Look what Peter says next. "So he went and preached to the spirits in prison." That's kind of peculiar, isn't it? Spirits in prison, and Peter elaborates. "Those who disobeyed God long ago when God patiently waited while Noah was building the boat." It's the only verse in Scripture that tells us anything about Jesus doing this. And Bible scholars believe that may have been what happened on Saturday, as in the eyes of the world, the king was sleeping. He was in the grave. And he went and spoke to those who disobeyed God many years ago. Saturday. From a human standpoint, we always think of the miraculous day as Sunday, don't we? But I wonder if from the standpoint of heaven, the miraculous day isn't on Saturday. Think about it. This was when the only Son of God lies dead. Jesus defeats the greatest enemy man has. He defeats death. But he does this not by proclaiming his invincibility over it, but by submitting himself to it. Think about that. The Son of God submitting to death. A death that you and I deserved. Because we sinned. But Jesus never sinned. And yet he accepted our death sentence so that we could be made right with God. I can't think of a better time for us to remember his sacrifice in the celebration of communion. You know, on that Thursday night before Jesus was arrested and before he was tortured and killed the next day, and before the silence of Saturday, he had a meal with his disciples. They were celebrating the Passover meal. It was a symbolic meal where Jesus had arranged for there to be elements for the Passover. There was lamb to be served to remind the Jews of the blood that was put on the doorposts of the house so the angel of death would pass over as he descended on Egypt. There were bitter herbs that the people would eat to remind them of the years of slavery. There was unleavened bread that was set out to remind them that they had to leave Egypt quickly. They didn't even have time to let the bread rise. And in the midst of this symbolic meal, Jesus takes elements of bread and he takes the cup and he says, "I want you to do something in remembrance of me. I want you to eat this bread and it's going to represent my body. I want you to drink from this cup that will represent my blood, which is poured out for you." And the disciples didn't understand it when they sat at the meal. and they didn't know it was going to happen the next day. But Jesus prepared them. And right now, let's prepare our hearts to remember that Friday and Saturday when the King gave His life for you and for me. Would you pray? Lord God, it's difficult to understand Your ways, but we are so thankful that even though we are the ones that deserve the punishment, that Jesus came and took it for all of us. And just now, as we remember His sacrifice, I pray that You'll help us reflect on His body and His blood that were given to pay the penalty for our sins so that we could be restored to a right relationship with You, O Father. Help us as we think about these things and remember what Jesus did. It's in His name that we pray. Amen. If you're a follower of Jesus, you're invited to participate with us in the Lord's Supper. Thank you. Lord Jesus, thank you for stepping down from your throne in heaven. Thank you for paying the ransom price for our sins. We humbly pray in your holy name. Amen. Saturday night, the disciples went to bed, but couldn't sleep, I'm sure. Peter always seemed to be the one who stepped up and knew what to do, but I wonder what was going through his mind that night.
The gates and doors were barred, and all the windows fastened down. I spent the night in sleeplessness and rose at every sound, half in hopeless sorrow and half in fear the day would find the soldiers breaking through to drag us all away. And just before the sunrise, I heard something at the wall. The gate began to rattle and the voice began to call. I hurried to the window and looked down into the street, expecting swords and torches and the sound of soldiers' feet. There was no one there but Mary, so I went down to let her in. And John stood there beside me as she told us where she'd been. She said they've moved him in the night and none of us knows where. The stone's been rolled away and now his body isn't there. We both ran toward the garden, then John ran on ahead. We found the stone and the empty tomb just the way that Mary said. But the winding sheet they wrapped him in was just an empty shell. And how or where they'd taken him was more than I could tell. Well, something strange had happened there, but just what, did not know. John believed a miracle, but I just turned to go. Circumstance and speculation couldn't lift me very high, 'cause I'd seen them crucify him, then I saw him die. Back inside the house again, the guilt and anguish came. Everything I'd promised him just added to my shame. When at last it came to choices, I denied I knew his name. And even if he was alive, it wouldn't be the same. But suddenly the air was filled with strange and sweet perfume. Light that came from everywhere drove shadows from the room. Jesus stood before me with his arms held open wide, and I fell down on my knees and just clung to him and cried. He raised me to my feet, and as I looked into his eyes, love was shining out from him like sunlight from the skies. Guilt in my confusion disappeared in sweet release, and every fear I'd ever had just melted into peace.
He's alive, he's alive,
He is alive. I said, church family, He is alive. Yeah. You know, one of the unique aspects of Christianity is that it actually traces its origin to one particular event in one moment on one day in history. Now, this is not true for the other world religions like Judaism, Buddhism, Hinduism, or Islam. You see, one day there was no such thing as the church, and then suddenly there was. You see, Sunday changed everything, but not in the way most people think. You know, many people today look at Easter as a comforting story that says, spring is coming, flowers are blooming, you know, everything's going to be all right. But do you realize the first responses to Jesus' resurrection were usually doubt or fear? You see, Jesus clearly told them what was going to happen, but they really didn't understand it, and they certainly didn't see it coming. In fact, as Jesus appears to His disciples over a period of 40 days, He tells them, hey guys, the cross didn't stick. Their plan to stop me didn't work. And they're really going to be ticked off now. In fact, the Romans and the Jewish religious leaders are already plotting to squelch this good news. So I want all of you to get out there and tell them that the cross failed, the Romans failed, and the Jewish religious leaders failed. I'm going back to the Father, so now they will have all of you to contend with. You see, on Sunday, their lives didn't get any more safe and comfortable. In fact, their lives got a lot more dangerous. Earlier, we talked about Acts chapter 5 when Peter and John were arrested and being interrogated by the Sanhedrin. We talked about a Pharisee named Gamaliel, and he was advising the Jewish religious leaders to leave him alone. Here's what he said in Acts 5, 38 to 42. So my advice is, leave these men alone. Let them go. If they're planning and doing these things merely on their own, it will soon be overthrown. But if it is from God, you will not be able to overthrow them. You may even find yourselves fighting against God. And the others accepted his advice. They called in the apostles and had them flogged. Then they ordered them never again to speak in the name of Jesus, and they let them go. They thought, that'll fix it. But check this out. The scripture says, the apostles left the high council rejoicing that God had counted them worthy to suffer disgrace for the name of Jesus. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they continued to teach and preach this message. Jesus is the Messiah. In fact, now that we've talked about Friday and Saturday and Sunday, I want to encourage you to open your Bibles with me to 1 Corinthians 15, because I think these verses in the backdrop of what we've just talked about will really come in crystal clear. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 to 22. Paul writes this, "Let me now remind you, dear brothers and sisters, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you, unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the Scripture said. He was buried, and He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said." Do you see how Paul bottom lines the gospel here? He does it in terms of Friday, Saturday, and Sunday. Jesus died for our sins, just like the Scripture said. He was buried, and He was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the Scripture said. Then he reminds us of the eyewitness accounts. Verse 5, he was seen by Peter and then by the 12. After that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. For I am the least of the apostles. In fact, I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle after the way I persecuted God's church. But whatever I am now, it is all because God poured out his special favor on me, and not without results. For I have worked harder than any of the other apostles, yet it was not I, but God who was working through me by his grace. So it makes no difference whether I preach or they preach, for we all preach the same message you have already believed. But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? For if there is no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And we apostles would be lying about God, for we have said God raised Christ from the grave, but that can't be true if there's no resurrection of the dead. And if there's no resurrection of the dead, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins. In that case, all who have died believing in Christ are lost. And if our hope in Christ is only for this life, we are more to be pitied than anyone in the world. But, in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead. He is the first of a great harvest of all who have died. So you see, just as death came into the world through a man, now the resurrection from the dead has begun through another man. Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given new life. Isn't that amazing? You see, it's vitally important that we understand that Jesus' life is not an abstract subject to be debated by experts. It's an invitation. Did you hear what Paul wrote at the last verse? Just as everyone dies because we all belong to Adam, everyone who belongs to Christ will be given a new life. Which begs the question, do you belong to Christ? My challenge for you today is this. Early in the ministry of Jesus of Nazareth, a man named Nathanael was skeptical about the claims his friend Philip made about him. Nazareth? Can anything good come from Nazareth? So Philip issued this invitation. He said, "Come and see. Come and see." And we also extend this same invitation to everyone to come and see who this man, Jesus Christ, is. Now, when Peter first proclaimed the gospel message in Acts chapter 2, he was wrapping up his message, and he said in Acts 2, 36 to 38, "So let everyone in Israel know for certain that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, to be both Lord and Messiah." Peter's words pierced their hearts, and they said to him and the other apostles, "Brothers, what should we do?" And Peter replied, "Each of you must repent of your sins and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. Then you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And in verse 41, it says, "Those who believed what Peter said were baptized and added to the church that day about 3,000 in all." Do you see how the people responded to this message when they realized who Jesus is? They believed what Peter said. They repented of their sins. And they were baptized in the name of Jesus. And that invitation stands open for you today. If you've never put your faith and trust and belief in Jesus and who He is and what He did for you, you're invited to believe. If you've never repented of your sins and turned your life over to God, now is the time. And if you've never been baptized in the name of Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, what are you waiting for? Do you realize who this man is? Come and see, and come and respond to the good news of the gospel. If you have a decision to make today, would you stand and come forward as we sing our song of invitation?
Messiah, my Savior, there is power in your name. You're my rock and my redeemer. There is power.